So we're on the final day of 2017. The year 2017 has been one marked by economic recovery, for one thing. You know, the stock market is going through the roof. On December 28th, the Dow hit a record high. People are finding work as the unemployment rate, even here in Michigan, is down significantly. It's all great news. Financial health, however, is not the only barometer for the measuring of the state of our society. While we may be doing well fiscally, the moral fiber of our country continues to deteriorate as the research shows that more and more Americans are shedding their Christian roots and more are becoming nuns. Not nuns as in N-U-N-S, but nuns as in N-O-N-E-S, describing their religious affiliation, right? More and more people are believing that truth is all relative, that it's up to everyone to make up their own morality, due to buying into the lie that there is no absolute truth or objective standards of what is right, true, and good. The clashing of these competing and incoherent ideologies have replaced a common pursuit of the truth, and that's only deepening the divisions in our country. But having everyone be their own God, it has its consequences, right? As history has shown. Most recently in the spotlight, as more women share their stories in this post-Weinstein time, is the degrading attitudes many have towards women. You know, well, who are you telling me? How is your attitude towards women any better than mine? See, the relativistic philosophy doesn't drive, right? Having everyone be their own arbiter of their own morality has also contributed to the trampling of human rights, such as the hidden and evil world of human trafficking, the neglect of the poor, the fueling of racial division, the legalized killing of preborn children, the bullying and harassment online that has so affected the psyches of our children, the inability to communicate with people in meaningful ways because of the rapid decline of any sense of shared values, the proliferation of pornography that correlates with the rise of infidelity and divorce rates are higher, and the subsequent breakdown of marriage and the family, and the list goes on and on. With all of these social ills that can come with a relativistic philosophy that says, you know, you have your truth and I have mine, there comes a time when people realize that all of this conflict and discord, it's not the way the human family is supposed to be. That there needs to be and are objective standards of truth and goodness. Because, you know, the attempted normalization of immorality, it's only creating havoc and heartache. The truth is that there is no human solution that can ultimately draw together a broken humanity and all its competing powers. That unity can only come from God. But we have a God who wants to bring that unity about not by force, which is no authentic unity at all, but by love. The Christmas proclamation is that God enters into our mess and instead of wiping everybody out, actually becomes one of us in Jesus Christ, the newborn Savior of the world. He comes to us first as a child. So to make clear that he comes not to further divide people, but, you know, kids always attract, right? But to unite humanity and draw all peoples back into God's merciful embrace. Remember Jesus' heartfelt prayer the night before he would offer his life on Good Friday. On that Holy Thursday, the evening when he begins to offer the very first Mass at that Last Supper, Jesus prayed this to our Heavenly Father, quote, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may perfectly become one." And it continues on in that vein, right? It's abundantly clear that the salvation and the unity of the human family was Jesus' heartfelt desire and the whole reason for him coming into the world and sacrificing his very life for us. And so to bring this back around to our theme for the next four Sundays, the holy sacrifice of the Mass is our participation in the saving work that Jesus accomplished in that first Easter Triduum. See, the cosmic event of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection was not only meant for people who lived in ancient Israel, but is meant for everyone in every place on the face of the earth, and for each and every generation until the end of time. And it's the holy sacrifice of the Mass that makes it possible for every person until the consummation of history to be present and participate in those saving mysteries. At Mass, we are made present at the Last Supper and at Calvary to Jesus in no less substantial way than Mary and St. John were. And like all of his initial disciples, we were given then the new life of the resurrection and the charge or the divine mandate to imbue our world with the presence and the fragrance of the risen Jesus Christ, drawing a fallen humanity back to life with God, back to its source and its destiny. Do we bring that understanding each and every time we go to Mass? Are we aware that we are active participants in the history of salvation, partakers of the one sacrifice that atones for all the evils of humanity and saves it from its own demise? Friends, if you don't think Mass is relevant to our lives, think again, because it's ultimately the only relevant thing in our lives. When we enter into those holy doors, we enter a portal into the only lasting reality amidst a world around us that will all pass away. Mass is the meeting point of heaven and earth, where we encounter the Lord of all, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the way, the truth, and life itself, who mysteriously reveals himself, makes himself present in the sacred liturgy, and with whom we are to enter into a relationship at Mass. It is Christ who presides in the priest. It is Christ who teaches his holy word. It is Christ who sacrifices his life on the altar. And it is Christ in you, the people who receive his most sacred body and blood, that then become Christ in the world. And it is because of our need to spiritually prepare for these mystical realities at Mass that the introductory rites at the beginning of Mass are so important. Part of the reason why we feel we may not get much spiritual nourishment from Mass is because it's very difficult to get into that spiritual zone at a turn of a dime, right? To enter into a state of mind where we have quieted our souls from all the things that race through our minds and be adequately prepared to receive all that God is offering to us at Mass. And so our preparation needs to begin even before we arrive at Mass. The 1-hour Eucharistic fast, for example, that we have before receiving communion gets us thinking about the gravity of the event that is before us. And the fast increases our hunger, our desire for the Lord in the Eucharist. We should also think about what we wear to Mass, because we are about to present ourselves before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Lord welcomes everybody from pauper to prince, but even the pauper, he might not have a nice jacket, but he'll try to clean up a bit and be presentable as best he can before appearing before the King. So that process of getting dressed and fasting, that's the pregame, right, so to speak, that focuses us in on the main event, dials us in to what we are about to do before us. So upon arriving, we ideally should arrive with enough time to review our week and bring that whole week to the Lord, to offer him the good and to repent from the bad, to recall and offer to him all our works, joys, and sufferings of the week. If you have children, bring them up front, right? Don't worry about noise from the toddlers and as far as crying infants, being up front will bring you closer to what's going on here in the sanctuary. And for if you're feeding a baby, for example, you're only a few steps away from these confessionals. If the baby starts crying, you can bring him to the cry room. The Howells are great examples of this. Annie over there, I love hearing Annie once in a while in the background. It's part of real life, right? So kids being up front where they can actually see what's going on in the sanctuary rather than someone's backside, no wonder they're bored, right? They're always seeing it somebody's backside. Being up front will help them keep engaged and familiar with what's going on. We already went through the entrance procession at the beginning of Mass and the sign of the cross. So to continue our walk through the introductory rites of Mass, what's the first thing that should come out of our mouths when we first address someone? A greeting, right? A greeting which recognizes our God-given dignity. The Lord be with you. And you respond? And with your spirit. Yes, thanks. And then after the greeting comes the penitential rite, when we ask for God's mercy for any of our failings over the last week. The priest says something to the effect of, you know, inviting that, let us acknowledge our sins so as to prepare for these sacred mysteries. We're about to enter into those mystery, the mystery of God. Then there'll be a period of silence when we think of and acknowledge the ways that we've fallen short in the last week and take responsibility for those failings. You know, because for us to receive anything from God, we got to come to him with humility. The sin of pride and a hard heart blocks us from receiving God's mercy. You know, just as we would wipe the mud and the dirt of our feet before entering into someone's house, we need to wipe off and repent of any dirt or sin on our souls before spiritually entering into the Holy of Holies. Right? And that's the function of this penitential act right at the beginning of Mass. But if our souls are really dirty, as in if we have committed a mortal sin, then we need to get to what I tell our school kids is a soul shower, that is the sacrament of reconciliation, before presenting ourselves for Holy Communion. See, sin divides and damages our relationships. We know that from regular life. Somebody offends you, it makes it that much harder to be charitable to that person. The relationship has been ruptured if it's serious enough, right? So during Holy Mass, where we enter into a relationship with God himself in a most profound and intimate way through the Eucharist, we should, as we should with any person we've offended, ask forgiveness and repent of any ways that we have offended God and neighbor. You know, that neighbor is one of God's children. If you notice there in number 168 in your hymnal, there are a few different forms of the penitential act by which we take responsibility for our sins. Form C there in number 168 is probably the most commonly used form. After some brief moments of silence, when we recall our sins, the priest or the deacon will lead us in pleading for God's mercy three times. Right? God likes to do things in threes. He's a Trinity himself, right? And he asked Peter, do you love me three times? So, to which we respond respectively, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Sometimes the penitential act involves the confiteor, which is what we use today, and it's form A, the normative form. That's the one which begins with, I confess to Almighty God. Now notice in this most recent English translation of the Confiteor that we strike our chest while we say three times, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. That may seem a little strange to us at first, right? But this most recent translation is more accurate to the original Latin and is the way that most countries around the world do the penitential act. And this more literal translation emphasizes our need to own up to our transgressions and not minimize the damage that they can cause in our relationships. This is an especially healthy practice nowadays, since we live in a, you know, blame it on everybody else society, where it's always someone else's fault. You know, I'm just a victim, right? And so back to the Mass, after the penitential act, after we receive God's mercy, after we receive something so gracious as that, to wipe away our sins, that's why we praise and glorify God in the Gloria. That's why we sing the Gloria, the words which have been with us since antiquity, since the 4th century, in fact. Now, even if we can't sing the Gloria very well, we should at least enter into a mindset use the Gloria to enter into a mindset of gratitude to God at this point. That was what the whole first part of the second reading was about, right? To be thankful, praising and adoring him for his grace and mercy that renews our life, right? We shouldn't be stuck in the mire. We shouldn't be thinking of our sins anymore. We should be directing our thoughts to God. See, that's again being, if we're still stuck on ourselves as opposed to relating to God, we're falling into that narcissistic mentality again. You know, as the materialistic and egotistical culture around us encourages us to be self-absorbed and reminds us of where and what we lack, the Gloria at Mass fosters gratitude and reminds us to be absorbed in God and praising him for the blessings that are present in our lives. Gratitude is so important to being happy in life. So that wraps up the commentary on going deeper in Holy Mass in the introductory rites. In conclusion, we need these introductory rites of the Mass in order to prepare ourselves to enter into the sacred mysteries. We're not going to be ready to fully receive all that God wants to give us and reveal to us unless our eyes and our ears of our soul are ready to receive them. So let's use the introductory rites of the Mass to, number one, remind ourselves of our identity through the sign of the cross. Number two, to greet one another as fellow sons and daughters of God. Number three, to repent from anything that is not of God and of our identity as sons and daughters. And number four, to glorify and thank God for his goodness. In doing these things regularly, we'll be able to better enter into that spiritual zone by which we can be attentive to God's voice, God's whisper, throughout the sacred liturgy, and particularly in the liturgy of the word, which then brings us to next week's focus, when our commentary will focus on the word of God.